indebted to them. They have they've done more than their fair share of work this week with the two Thanksgiving. That's how messed up I am this week. With the two Christmas Eve services that we did, many of you were involved in one or both of those services. Huge thanks to you. Thanks especially to Marcy, who worked with the kids this month, preparing them for their special. I think it went pretty phenomenally. Your kids were adorable, as always. And just a huge thanks to everyone that was involved, whether it was the sound and media people, the readers, the candle lighters. I made the decision. Some people don't leave the Advent candles lit after Christmas, but there's something to me, something special about having those candles lit as a reminder that Christmas is over, but the time of expectation continues, and I hope that is true of you. How many of you guys got sick this Christmas? How many of you have been struggling with that flu that's been going around? I've been joking that I've been man sick this month, but I'm not sure that I was actually man sick, because that I know man sick, and I know that men, especially, I am very typical of guys in that regard. When I just get a sniffle, I am out. I'm down for the count. It's done. You know, my wife will power through and work a 10-hour shift at American Eagle, you know, regardless of what's going on in her life, but I'll just be down for the count. But this felt different. And I don't know how you are in your sickness. I think we're all a little bit different. But this year was a challenge for me. I had a bit of an attitude problem this December. I don't know if it was because we lost out. There's usually that week between Thanksgiving and Advent that pastors, like me at least, use as kind of the buffer to make sure everything's ready for Advent. You know, you got to be ready to be ready. And Christmas is the busy season for churches. And Thanksgiving was so late this year that there was no time. And so we kind of scrambled a little bit as a staff, me worst of all. So you already kind of had this, I already had this kind of behind the eight ball feel that I just wasn't ready. And I felt perpetually not underprepared, but at the same time not ready. And then about 3 weeks ago, that illness just hits me, and it sent me for a real loop. And at very least, to a degree, I kind of understood the Grinch for maybe the first time in my life. It's not that I didn't want Christmas to come, don't get me wrong. I didn't want to steal it from anybody else. But even to a degree, when the Grinch is complaining of all the noise, all the noise, that's very much how I felt. I felt like there was a lot of noise in my life. And I had to, by whether it's God's providence or just happenstance, I was forced to take a time out. And I don't like timeouts. If you've been coming to our church for long enough, you know that before coming into Advent, we did a series on spiritual disciplines, one of which was the discipline of solitude and silence. And I don't like quiet, because I think things through too much. And so in this time of silence, when I was forced, very much against my will, to take a break, to not focus on all that was happening and all that needed to be done, knowing that to a degree it would cause me some stress later on, I had to force myself to look inward and ask myself, what was really going on in my heart? And I realized through those couple of weeks that a big part of it was that I felt like the Grinch. I'm coming back to this Grinch thing. You know, at the end of that, I'm of course talking about the animated thing that is a beautiful masterpiece. When the Grinch is at the top of Mount Crumpet with the sleigh full of gifts and he's holding on to it, he's trying to stop it from falling. It's before his heart grew three sizes, which is an actual medical issue. And please make sure that if you know a Grinch whose heart grows three sizes when his heart was only two sizes too small, that's a bad thing. Dr. Seuss said, for a doctor, he really messed that part up. But there was a level where I felt weary because I felt like I was carrying a heavy burden. And looking at myself, I found that I had been using a lot of me-centered terms, especially talking to my inner circle. I realized that in the busyness, in the stress of the season, to borrow the phrase that Luke used a couple of weeks ago to describe Martha, I was overwhelmed by all the preparations that had to be done. And I realized that by focusing on me, whether it's my ability to prepare well, or my strength to get through it, or my talent to be able to juggle all of these things at once, I realized that my perspective threatened to derail the beauty of what God had come to reveal to the world and to me. And in this series that we've been going through called Christmas Ruins Everything, we've been unpacking the impact of the coming of Christ, the effect his arrival had then, and the impact it still has today. We've considered how Christ frees us from hopelessness, how he frees us from busyness, and how Christmas and Christ frees us from control. But each of these stories of freedom have obviously come with a cost. The reason that the term Christmas ruins everything, the reason that it feels like ruin, is that there's always a cost to freedom. Each of the solutions, if you look at it from a particular perspective, feel like ruin because it feels like it's asking for more than we're willing to give. And as we close the book on this series, at least this Christmas-centered part of this series, January is going to feature actually a bit of a play on this. Instead of Christmas ruins everything, it'll be Jesus ruins everything, and kind of continuing this into the new year with some new year encouragement, but also, again, some hard truths to make our lives better, our world better, our church better. And as we do that, we bring our eyes back to another part of the story of the first Christmas. And a man whose perspective drove him away from the Christ child instead of to him. It was a man whose ambitions and pride and arrogance was his ruin and his downfall. It's a story that serves as a sharp, distinct contrast to all the beauty and simplicity and surrender that Christ has for us. The story is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 2, if you want to turn there. That's going to be our central focus today, and we're going to talk about a man that we've referenced here and there, but not really dove into his life and his story. It's a man named Herod. Now, the scriptures don't say a whole lot about Herod. He's mentioned about twice in the gospel narratives. And the one time, it wasn't even referring to him by any other means but to define when something happened. In Luke, we see that he is, in Luke 1, it's it's referred to in the days of King Herod. That's all we really know from Luke. If it was only due to Luke, we'd know literally nothing about him from the scriptures. But historians note a lot about King Herod. We actually have quite a lot to learn about him because he was an ambitious, fierce influencer in the first century. He was born in 73 BC to a family who had a habit of siding with the potent powers of the day. In fact, one of the stories that is critical of Herod is that he actually was a supporter of the person who was against Emperor Caesar Augustus, who we probably know if you know this Christmas story at all, who was the emperor, who became the emperor, but he had to fight to get that title. And Herod was at odds against Augustus, but he slyly was able to flip the script and pledge his allegiance to this new emperor. And because of that, he had developed a level of camaraderie with the powers that be in Rome to the point that they made him the overseer of Judea. And as he continued to, as his family continued to ingratiate themselves to Rome, his father was named the ruler, perhaps the king of Israel. But in 43 BC, his father was killed by poisoning, possibly by Herod himself. And through a little bit of underhanded means, killing his brother of many of them, Herod emerged as the political force in his family and the successor to his father. His aggressive actions fit the prototype of what Rome called client rulers. Client rulers were those in authority who chose to align themselves with a military superpower rather than become their next victim in battle. So a client ruler was somebody who could rule the people under the authority of Rome and its political power while still having freedom to do as he wished. He was placed in positions of power to keep the peace. That was how Rome ruled in those centuries. They didn't want to have to bring Romans into the countries they conquered. They'd much rather rise up somebody from within the people. And he proved himself to be an asset to Rome. In 37 BC, the Roman state named him the official king of the Jews, which is a title you'll want to remember. And it was a rule that would last 33 years, another significant number in the New Testament for those interested in numbers. During his reign, Herod ruled harshly and with significant impact as the king of the Jews. But one thing that has to be noted is that Herod was an illegitimate king. Kings then, as now, were born. In order to be king, you had to be born king. In England, which is the royalty that most of us know about, a king is born, or a queen is born. You cannot become the king unless you are of royal descent. It is impossible. As it stands now, I suppose if you go and take it by force, bigger army diplomacy is always changes the rules, but as it stands, even if you married a princess, you would not become king. You could not become king. Kings are born, not appointed. So Herod was an illegitimate king, and he would be willing to do anything it took to maintain his power. He would fight and kill anybody that threatened the peace and threatened him. And part of what he wanted to do was to establish his legacy by creating beautiful works of architecture. In fact, today you can still go and see the namesake of Herod, Herodium, in the Middle East. It's a mountainous skyscraper-sized palace. It's built to house 1,000 soldiers, the royal family, and feed them for a year. It had colossal storage bins for food and plenty of fresh water thanks to aqueducts that stretched all the way to Jerusalem. At the base of the mountain on which it was built are the remains of opulent swimming pools, twice as large as one of today's Olympic-sized pools. It was filled with gardens. It was absolutely stunning by all accounts. If the decorations inside Herodium are anything like the ones in Herod's fortress at nearby Masada, the artwork there would have been stunning. Master craftsmen created priceless works of art with mosaic tiles. Steamed baths waited for royal guests. Palace bedrooms were open to the soft breezes coming in off the Mediterranean, the closest thing they had to ancient air conditioning in the stifling heat of the Middle East. Herod was a man dedicated to power and maintaining his legacy. And any threat to either of those things would be met by swift retribution. He was dedicated to making sure that he would be remembered. That was his goal. That was his life work. He was driven by narcissism, looking to fulfill his dreams, his ambitions, and his hopes, and nothing would stand in the way. Which leads us to Matthew chapter 2, where Jesus, the Christ child in Bethlehem, collides with the man named Herod. If you have your Bibles, you can read along with us. It's also going to be on the overheads as well. We're going to pick up reading in verse 1, and we'll read for several verses together. But let's pick up there. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, we got to press pause for just a second to catch what's going on here. Last week or 2 weeks ago, my brain is a little fried. I think it was last week I mentioned that a lot of people miss out of the beauty of the story of Matthew chapter 1. Because if you have your Bibles open and you're looking at Matthew 1, it's a bunch of names. It's a genealogy. You know, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob, and Judah, and his brothers. And it goes on for like 17 verses. But there's a purpose behind that. It's interesting because, as I mentioned, Herod was the appointed king. Only somebody, a true descendant of King David, was able to rule in Israel. Now, if you look back at chapter 1, you're going to see about halfway down, I think in about verse 7 or 8, you're going to see the name David, who was the son of Jesse, in that listing. And there will be a distinct lineage from David to Jesus established. This was no accident. You see, that day in Bethlehem, a baby was born king. Herod was not a descendant of David. Jesus was. And now Herod, the man who was willing to murder to protect his throne, is confronted by men from the east. These men could very well be from countries of his political enemies. And here they stood to proclaim that a new rightful king had been born. And Herod is faced with a choice. What does he do in the face of this birth? What does he do with the Christ child? What does he do with this news that says a king has been born? Well, if you know the story, you know that Herod had worked too hard, both politically and militarily, to give up his position to any new king, even a legitimate king born king of the Jews. Verse 3 picks up, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all of Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. This is from Micah chapter 5 that they're referring to. It says, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people. It's a long-awaited prophecy. I mentioned even earlier today that generations upon generations of Israelites longed for the day when the Messiah would be born. And it was finally coming to fruition. It was all coming together. And Herod had to make a choice. How would he respond? What would he do? Because these men were here, these magi, or we call them wise men, had come from the east. They had seen a star. And in the ancient world, stars were important. Stars reflected something important had happened on the earth. N.T. Wright, one of my favorite New Testament theologians, writes that when something important was happening on earth, you would have expected, or you could expect to see it reflected in the heavens. Alternatively, a remarkable event among the stars and planets must mean, they thought, that a remarkable event had happened on earth. Now, what's interesting is yesterday, as I was finalizing preparations for this morning, I got an alert on my phone, a news alert, that said something is happening with the brightest star in the night sky, and scientists wonder if something amazing is about to happen. That got my attention. I clicked on that one. That was a clicky-baity thing. Because I was like, wait, what's happening here? Well, they think it's kind of a strange thing. The star is called Betelgeuse, or Betelgeuse, technically. But I'm calling it Betelgeuse for those that remember the 80s. And scientists think that it's either about to explode or it exploded 700 years ago. Space is weird, man. I can't explain it. Actually, I can, but I'm not going to get into that. So it was a little clickbaity, but I thought that was kind of interesting that we still look to the stars. Now, we don't believe in the same way as these wise men that the stars dictate our future. We believe that belongs to God and God alone. But it felt kind of appropriate that the headline of something is happening in the stars is still something that we see today. And so in that day, these men show up from another culture, probably worshiping other gods, come to worship the new king, come to yield themselves to him and to bow to them. Of all of the people in Matthew chapter 2, these Gentiles from the east were the ones that you would least expect to come and seek and worship a king. But within Jerusalem, quite the opposite happened. Not only is Herod said to be disturbed, but all of Jerusalem is said to be disturbed. Now, I don't know if this is one of those, the king is upset, so I'm upset for him or with him, or far be it for me to not be upset on behalf of my king. Understand, this is Herod, man. If you were like, sweet, a new king, and Herod heard that, there's a good chance you would meet an untimely end. But we know that Herod is disturbed by this news. He's grieved in his spirit. And in this story, we see two polar opposites meet. Herod, king of the Jews, and the Magi from the east. And the two groups mark two significantly different responses to the newborn Christ child. And for Herod, he had to decide, would he humble himself at the cradle of Jesus, or would his pride lead him to lose everything? The story picks up in verse 7. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream
not to go back to Herod. They returned to their country by another route. Herod, the king of the Jews, a representative of Israel, refused to lay himself down in front of Jesus. In that moment, when faced with the arrival of the Messiah, the one for whom Israel had longed for, Herod's decisions reverberate throughout history. He decided to brutally defend his legacy to the point that he chose later on in Matthew chapter 2, he chose to eliminate any baby under the age of 2 years old just to make sure that any threat to his power would be eliminated. Of course, we know that Joseph was warned in a dream as well to escape to Egypt to protect Jesus. But Herod would not allow anybody, not even the Messiah, to take his place. And if you think about it, his life, though it was significant and though it was historically important, what is worth noting today is that in the end, Herod lost. He may not have lost at the time, but everything that Herod worked so hard to protect, everything he created and everything that he drew blood to protect, now lies in ruins. Herodium is still a place you can go and visit, but you see Herodium the ruins. You don't see Herodium the still functional, beautiful. It is a ruins. You can perhaps make out the outline, or you could see the visage of something that used to be beautiful, or perhaps is still beautiful in its own sense. But what was once more opulent than the White House, what once teemed with wealth and luxury and force, is now stones and rubble. It is functionally meaningless. There's a verse where Jesus says, "What does it gain a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul?" If it wasn't for the Christmas story, there's a good chance you and I would never have heard of King Herod the Great. We would have never known about the man's legacy. In fact, his legacy to most of us is the one who tried to eliminate the Christ child, of the enemy of Christ, perhaps the first enemy of Christ. The Magi, on the other hand, something amazing happened. These men who were not servants of God, who had no ties whatsoever to Israel, in fact, probably did not know about the prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus, they found the Christ child and were overwhelmed and laid themselves down in front of him, bowing in worship. They came in search of a king and they found God himself. Herod gave his life to build his legacy that would ultimately lie in ruins, but the Magi found in the Christ child everything they had unknowingly been looking for their whole lives. And they chose to bow down and worship. And one of the questions that I've had to ask myself over these last couple of weeks is, who am I emulating my life after? Because while I don't have the vices of a Herod, while I don't believe that my pride and my arrogance blind me in that way, it is deceptive how easy it is to look inward and to seek your own good and your own power and your own benefit and to rise yourself up. And to all this time miss the Christ who was born in a manger in Bethlehem. Our own self-indulgence, our own narcissism, and even our pride can keep us from worship. Herod's legacy was that of ruin. It didn't just ruin his life, but it carried through to his children. Herod's son, named Herod Antipas to history, came in contact with both children introduced in the Christmas story. He was part of the passion narrative of Jesus' execution, asked by Pontius Pilate to judge Jesus since they were from the same region of Galilee. But ultimately, his pride and his arrogance of Herod's son, of Herod Antipas, led to his undoing at the hands of the Roman Emperor Caligula. His life, just as his father's before, was marked by a me-centered, arrogant, narcissistic focus. He lived for himself, reaching for greater heights and hoped of expanding his influence. It also caused him to focus his scorn to be the focus of the scorn of the righteous of Israel, including the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, whom we spoke of just weeks ago. We know him as John the Baptist. John had a vibrant ministry, just about as vibrant a ministry as his life was odd. He was known for some bizarre behavior, living in the desert, wearing the skin of animals and eating locusts and wild honey, which for some of us now is just watching Survivor or Fear Factor. But his legacy was not in what he wore, nor was it in what he ate. His legacy was one that embraced his calling to proclaim the kingdom of God, to implore the people of Israel to return to God and embrace this coming kingdom, as well as to repent. He was unafraid to speak truth to power, calling out the king of Israel for his rejection of righteous morality. It was John who encountered Jesus on the shores of the Jordan River and declared, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And when he immersed Jesus in the waters, he anointed him, and Jesus began his public ministry that would last for 3 years but change the course of human history. But John has an interesting end to his story, because his story ends at an intersection with Herod. And as his ministry begins to fade, it happens at the intersection of his life with Jesus. And in John chapter 3, just before he goes to prison, in fact, John 3 specifically says, just before he was imprisoned by Herod, his followers began to fear because Jesus was stealing followers from John. John had a phenomenal, expansive ministry. But upon the anointing of Jesus and the baptism of Jesus, of course, people would rather follow the one to whom John was pointing. And so his followers come to him in John chapter 3 and say, "Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, is also baptizing people, and everyone is going to him instead of coming to us." The implied question, of course, is, what are you going to do about it? What should we do? To a degree, Jesus threatened the ministry of John and his followers. What was John going to do to protect them? And John's response surprised them. He said, "No one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. You yourself know how plainly I told you I am not the Messiah. I am only here to prepare the way for him. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the bridegroom's friend is simply glad to stand with him and to hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success." And then he declares something significant. He says, "He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less." John chose an action that Herod could not even fathom. John understood something that Herod never could, that to receive fulfillment, to receive the blessing that God has for him and for us, John had to take his eyes off of himself and put them on Jesus. John says, from the very beginning, I told you it wasn't about me. I'm not going to start making it about me now. Now, like Herod, some people probably wouldn't have blamed John for making it about himself. It was a remarkable ministry that he undertook. And it could have been easy for John to allow those things to go to his head, much like Herod before him. He had the ears of kings, well, the ears and the wrath of kings. He had influence to the point that Pharisees and priests asked for his advice. Roman soldiers asked how they could be saved. Such success could have driven him to look inward and think more of himself than he should have, and made him want and long to protect his reputation and his legacy and his position. But instead, he says, he must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. Our natural inclination is to reach up. Whether it's hardwired into a fallen humanity or it's training from the way of the world, we believe that the way to success is to reach up. The world holds up and magnifies successes of people like, well, Mark Zuckerberg used to be the one that would be held up. But Mark Zuckerberg is an interesting character study, and somebody that was raised up as this phenomenal man. He founded Facebook. Look at all the billions of people that use Facebook. But ask most people who know anything about Facebook today what they think of Mark Zuckerberg, and my, how the mighty have fallen. Yes, he still has billions of dollars, so why does he care about what I think? But we're already seeing the too-big-to-fail Facebook beginning to show cracks, beginning to perhaps start to fall apart. If you remember the 90s, and some of you will, some of you won't, you remember the dot-com bubble, where any business that had a dot-com beside it was immediately valued at millions and millions of dollars. They called it the 90s tech bubble in retrospect, because everybody was making money and nobody ever imagined that that bubble could burst until it did. Nothing lasts forever. MySpace was my first experience with social media. Does anyone remember MySpace? Yeah. I had my friends list over here. I had my carefully curated music playlist over here. I had some really terrible animated backgrounds. Man, it was like the pinnacle of the early 2000s. You go to MySpace today, and it looks nothing like it used to. In fact, they've really leaned into the music part. It's a music sharing service now. AOL used to be the way that America got online. Everybody had an AOL Instant Messenger account. AOL shut down Instant Messenger last year. BlackBerry, everybody either had a BlackBerry or they wanted a BlackBerry. My dad used to work for BlackBerry. I wanted a BlackBerry, dang it. I got one when I was like in my 20s and they were no longer cool. So like 2009. BlackBerry was the pinnacle of technological success. They don't even make their own smartphones anymore. They license the technology to a third party. When you reach for success, when you reach for me, when you reach for self-importance or self-involvement, you always find that eventually it comes down. But in the kingdom of God, the kingdom that John called us to embrace and the one that Jesus invites us, it calls us to something different. Jesus offers an invitation to experience life beyond our wildest dreams, to encounter genuine grace without measure, and to experience life transformation that only happens when we encounter authentic grace from the God who became flesh and dwelt among us, Emmanuel. You're right, we should be saying Emmanuel more, Sean. God with us. But Jesus tells a story in Matthew 13, and forgive me if you've heard this before, because it is my favorite parable of Jesus. In Matthew 13, 44, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. And in his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field." The kingdom of heaven calls us to something different, to something new, to something that the world can't possibly fathom, because in order to be great in the kingdom of God, in order to inherit the treasure that Jesus says, there has to be a lowering of ourselves down. The promise of treasure is preceded by a sacrifice. The man could only buy the field by selling all he had. And it goes against everything that we've been taught, everything that we feel is natural. But it promises to be more than worth it. But in order to receive it, we have to change the way that we think. Jesus himself said, and we shared this last week, but again, this is worth sharing again, Luke 9:23. And 24 says, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross daily and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it." Herod fought to defend his legacy, fought to keep his life, but in the end, he lost it. He lost everything he fought so hard to find. Because everything that you reach for, everything that comes up must come down. But when you reach low, when you kneel at the cross, when you kneel at the manger, you find a life that cannot be overcome. It feels an awful lot like ruin sometimes. Sometimes it feels like it's asking too much. But Jesus promised in Matthew 23, first of all, he promises that anyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, but anyone who humbles themselves will be exalted, may also be exhausted. It might be a little bit of a Freudian slip. But Jesus goes on to say, "Truly, I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions in the age of eternal life." And he goes on to say, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Jesus does not ask us to lower ourselves without the promise of being raised. Jesus, in many ways, asks us to act out of our own sense of self-preservation. It's our own self-interest. But he also knows that the hardest step to take is that first step. The hardest step is bending the knee. Because it says it's not about me. It says it has never been about me. Herod could never bring himself to worship at the feet of Jesus. His pride was his ruin. And the world may offer you any number of things to chase after and to reach up toward. But what you'll find is that even if you grasp them, they will not provide the thing that your soul longs for. All of that is found when we embrace the heart of worship. The heart that says, yes to Jesus and no to the ways of the world. The heart that says, I will give up whatever it takes to encounter my God. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. We're going to close with a song together. And that heart of worship, that heart that says, God, I will choose to bow, is only something that can be done with the help of God. For many of us, the reason that it feels like ruin is because on my own, I can't do that. I can't find my way to sacrifice myself. Jesus says, take up your cross daily. The cross is an instrument of death. When self-preservation is so hardwired in me, all I want to do is protect myself. All I want to do is avoid the vulnerability of the cross, because everything is laid bare on the cross. So I want us to close with the song that cries out to Jesus, because he is the only one that can give us the desire, the ability, and the means to do what Herod could never do. To kneel and pledge our allegiance to the one born king. And the one who defeated death on the cross. And the one who brought new creation when he rose again. So my hope for you, as we engage together in surrender, as we proclaim ourselves to be less, and we say, he must be greater, I must be less, my hope is that you would step into this new decade with a mindset that says, he must increase and I must decrease. The altars are always open if you need to come and do some business with God. If you would be willing to stand with us as we do that, and we'll close together in prayer. But my hope for you is that you would discover the victory that only comes through surrender, the beauty that only comes when we kneel in allegiance to Jesus. Would you sing with us?